Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
These testimonies have been fun, haven't they? We are studying the topic of morality and ethics tonight. Morality and ethics. You know, the Bible tells us literally that the culture we are living in right now has been taken captive. Taken captive. And we find ourselves in the middle of a hostile culture as Christians, don't we? We're to present Christian values, the gospel of Jesus, and yet the culture we're immersed in is very hostile toward that message. 2 Timothy, you might want to turn there, chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 26 through 26 says this, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And so we as Christians are obligated to gently bring instruction to our opponents, aren't we? And this concerns unbelievers. And who is taking them captive? Right, the devil. And why is he taking them captive? To do his will. As I look around, it's working, isn't it? But turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me for a minute. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says this, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So now this warning is a warning to believers, isn't it? And what's the implication of this warning? There's an implication found here embedded in this verse, and that is that we are very vulnerable to the influences of the world, by the philosophies of the world, the deception of the world, the wisdom of the world, the tradition of the world, and the principles of the world. We as believers are vulnerable in these positions. Christians can therefore be taken captive, Paul tells us. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, have I been taken captive? And I think if we're honest, all of us have these struggles with these same things that Paul said we need to beware of, because the world is subtly wanting to captivate us and capture us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study this important subject of morality, of ethics, Lord, help us to understand the real underlying issues. Lord, so often we get caught up into the heat of debate, and yet we forget what the real foundational principles are that we need to look at. And so, Lord, teach us. Open our minds and instruct us. Help us, Lord, that we might not be vulnerable to the worldly philosophies, to the deception of this age, to traditions of men and principles of the world, but, Lord, that we might be children of God, that, Lord, think your thoughts and do your actions. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you'll remember, those of you that were here for the Truth Project, Dr. Del Tackett shared with us during the Truth Project some things, and he called this process of being taken captive and the subtle subtle process of that. He had a name for it, and he called it assumptive language. And it's something that we are confronted with on a daily basis. And the news media is perfected at this. The idea, he said, is this. If you buy the statement, then you will also buy the underlying lie as well. Interesting. So I want to look at a few that I kind of came across and emailed to myself. Here's one. It's from Health Day News. And this is a study that was done. And Amy Owen, lead author of the study and research associate at Duke University Medical Center, said this in a Duke News release. She said, concerning this study, she said, one interpretation of our finding is that members of majority religious groups seem to have less atrophy compared to minority religious groups, and is that when you feel your beliefs or values are somewhat at odds with those of society as a whole, it may contribute to a long-term stress that could have implications for the brain. And so this study goes on to say things like this, that as you're an older adult, they found that life-changing religious experiences cause you to be more likely to have a decrease in a portion of the brain that's critical to learning and to memory. And so thus, the study is entitled, Being Born Again is Linked to More Brain Atrophy, a study by Duke University. Now, what's the underlying lie? If you are in a religious group that is, you know, kind of out of step with the norm of watered-down Christianity, and you believe your beliefs too passionately, that could cause brain damage. Then it would be laughable if this wasn't stuff that's on news links. This is another one I came across. This article's entitled, My Take, What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality. And, of course, the author is going to make a case for the fact that the Bible, he says, does not condemn homosexuality. So Dr. Helmelich concludes his article with these words. Were God given reason to prevail rather than knee-jerk religion, we would not be having a heated debate over gay marriage, liberty and justice for all, marvel at the diversity of creation, welcome for one another. These, alas, are true biblical values. So what's the underlying lie in that assumptive language or assumptive statements? Is that if you don't agree with his viewpoints, if you have a knee-jerk religion, as opposed to a God-given reasonable faith. These are true biblical values. This was an interesting article that came up. Some of you might have seen this because it went viral, her status, in June, just last June. CNN picked up her news story. This is a gal named Leah Labrusco, and the title of the article is Prominent Atheist Blogger Converts to Catholicism. And I want you to listen closely to why she says she actually converted from atheism to Catholicism. Leah Labrusco, who'd been a prominent atheist blogger for the religion website Patheos, announced on her blog last week after years of debating many smart Christians, she has decided to become one herself and that she has begun the process of converting to Catholicism. Labrusco had a long blogged under the banner Unequally Yoked, a Geeky Atheist Picks Fights with Her Catholic Boyfriend, said that at the heart of her decision were questions of morality and how one finds a moral compass. I had one thing that I was most certain of, which is that morality is something we have a duty to, Labrusco told CNN in an interview this week, a small cross dangling from her neck. And she said this, it is external from us. And when push came to shove, that is my belief. I wouldn't let go of it. And that is something I cannot prove. I think Labrusco hit the nail smack dab on the head. R.C. Sproul defined morality this way. he said this. He said, morality is something that is. Morality is what is, or it's the way things are. So morality, it's what is. But he says, as opposed to ethics, ethics is what things ought to be, or the way things ought to be. And so, you see, morality is like the needle of a compass. Ethics is what ought to be true north. So ethics is the true north guide on the compass, and morality is like that needle, and the needle bounces around and around, depending upon which way you turn, you know, whichever way you want. And so man has to decide if he thinks that he is capable of being the needle himself that determines where true north is and how to get there. So what's happening in our society, I believe, is that we're finding that morality is pointing southwest, and we as a society is trying to define southwest as north. We're trying to redefine the points of the compass, if you will. Now, remember back in the Truth Project, Dr. Dell used an example called the cosmic cube. It was a fascinating example. I loved it. And he used this example in order to illustrate to us man's problem in trying to answer the big questions of right and wrong. Remember that? And he said that inside this cosmic cube are energy, matter, and us. And when you limit the cosmic cube to simply that, that's the viewpoint of the humanism, of humanists. Energy, matter, us. That's all there is. That's all there ever will be. That's all that exists. That's all that's important are these three things. Now, the deist says, no, there's energy, matter, and us, but God is somehow outside of this cube. But God is not interested in us. He's left us to ourselves. And he's therefore what? Irrelevant. He's way out there. And what we do in the cube really doesn't matter to him. It doesn't affect him. It doesn't concern him. He's not even bothered by it one way or another. He's irrelevant to us. That's the deist viewpoint. But the biblical worldview says this, that there is a God, and this God reveals himself to us through what? Through creation and through his word. Through creation and through his word. So therefore, we have a God that answers prayer, because even though he's outside of our cosmic cube, he's much bigger than that, he has chosen to interject himself and his influence within the cosmic cube. So he does answer prayer. He does help us. He's able to guide us and to lead us. He gives us the revelation of his word. And lo and behold, he would send his son into this cosmic cube to our planet to actually die for our sins. That's the biblical worldview. But see, man doesn't really like that. And so they try to keep God out of the cube, and yet they're trying to blindly try to figure life out. But as much as they try to do that, they have a problem, because man is shaped, like I said last Sunday, with this void within them. There's that inner aspect of a longing and a need for God. It's an eternity that God has placed within them. So man's uncomfortable without God in the cube. So what does man do? He brings God into the cube of his existence. But oftentimes when man brings God into the cube of his existence, it's what? In the area of pantheism, paganism, spiritism. So we're getting people that say, well, I'm not a Christian, I'm not religious, I'm a spiritual person. Well, they brought their God inside of the cube, but he's really under them and under their direction. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and let's see how this plays out. Romans chapter 1 talks about mankind wanting to live a life and somehow find reason and purpose in life apart from God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so what do we have here right in verse 18? We have the plight that Paul told us about in 2 Timothy. We have truth suppressed and what it takes place when truth is suppressed. Man is held captive. So the unrighteousness of man tries to suppress truth, quiet the voice of truth in order to what? Enslave humanity to captivate them. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So God says, look, I have revealed myself to creation. I have come into the cosmic cube of human existence, and I have revealed myself. I have sent my Son to this world. I have sent you my word, and I brought the Word made flesh to reveal who I am. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He comes in. What may be known of him is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So these invisible attributes, what are these? These are God's nature. These are the things that concern God's nature. These are the invisible attributes of the eternal Godhead. These are his internal nature. And his nature can be clearly seen through that which is made, he declares. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I found that interesting because as I pondered this whole idea of morality and ethics, it's all rooted back in Genesis, back in the garden. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says this, you'll remember it. So when the woman saw that the tree of the was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one what? Wise. She took the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so I looked up that word wise. I just kept grinding over wise, that connection of this word. What does it mean? Why this wisdom that God says is foolish, and yet this is something that Eve so desperately desired? And wise means this in the Hebrew. It describes the complex intelligent thinking process that occurs when one observes, one ponders, one reasons, one learns, and reaches a conclusion. So it's that thinking process that takes place when you observe things, you think about them, you ponder them, and you really reason them and meditate on them, and then you follow those things to their logical, very determined conclusion. Sounds good, doesn't it? And yet God says, professing to be wise, they became fools. So the wisdom that man comes to, even though he may think it through and have all sorts of formulas and charts and writes books about it, all this wisdom, God says, you come to these conclusions, apart from me, they are literally foolishness, the best that man can come up with. And he changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So notice what's taking place. As man determines, he is determined to live independently from God. He says, I'm not going to be a part of God. I'm going to live independent from God. What does he do? He literally then reduces God to what? Four-footed beasts, creeping things. What's he doing? Man is, we call it idolatry, but what he's doing is he's changing the image of God, and that's huge to understand. Man, apart from God and his wisdom, that God says is foolishness, he still wants to have a God. He's not going to become godless. Yeah, there are some atheists out there, but by and large, there's this sense of this higher power, so to speak. So he doesn't become completely without God, but he brings God into his cosmic cube of existence, but he's going to change the image of who God really is to suit who he wants him to be, what he wants him to be. So man literally puts God in the cube and then reduces or changes his image to God with a lowercase g. And then 24 goes on. Therefore, God also gave them up in uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. So here we see the further result of what happens when man creates God as he wants to. Man messes with the image of God, so he now distorts the glory of God that's revealed in creation. Man is going to now distort God's glory. And this leads him to sinful distortions with his own body, Paul says. And this is why this whole battle we have right now, currently, for marriage is so important. This is why it's not so much just about marriage as an institution, but it's about marriage as a union of a man and a woman. Does that make sense? Because this is really important. What's at stake here in our contemporary society in this whole marriage debate is this. What society is trying to get us to buy into is this, that marriage between a man and a woman that reflects the glory of God and the image of God is just as morally equivalent to a marriage between two men or two women or three men or three women, whatever you want to do with that puzzle here. Well, as you can monkey with marriage, right now the battle is just between two sexes joining together as one. But it's not going to end there. If you think it is, then you haven't been alive for the last 30 years. We thought it would end when we said that, okay, let's just say that sodomy isn't against law. What you do in your privacy, your own bedroom, isn't going to be punishable as a crime. Remember that? That was in 1974. I know because I voted for that, because it made sense to me. That's the one thing I voted for that I regret today, because it didn't stop there, did it? It's gone all the way here. Now it's about homosexual marriage, and it gets on to, it becomes redefining what a family is and everything else. And so what we've got here is the battle is not for people to have their right to do something or live the way they want to live. They already have those rights. They want it to be morally equivalent to what this is. This is, we're redefining morality. We're remessing with the image of God, because the image of God is what defines morality, right and wrong. The image of God, we have to understand, man was created in God's image, right? Are you aware that in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says that the image of God is the union of the male and the female? It's not just one man or woman. He actually calls both man and woman Adam. It's the union of the two. So I'm not a complete portion of the image of God. It's the union of Lori and I together that completes the image of God. And that's why marriage, as God designed it to be, is to reflect his image of man and woman. Let's go on. Verse 28. And as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They were whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. So it's important to note that man's determination to leave God out of his life leads to what? All sorts of moral decisions that lead him into unrighteousness in every sort of way. So it's not just confined with homosexuality. That's the big hot topic today, okay? But we see the list here is much greater than just that of homosexuality. Why is all this other stuff put in there? Because sin is a distortion of the image of God. All these things are distorting God's image. They're distorting the reflection of his image, his character, his glory. But look at verse 32. And this is where the homosexual debate does become more relevant in our current culture. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that they who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And this is where we find ourselves today, isn't it? We're at war in a society that is determined, literally determined, to set its own north on its own compass. It's determined to redefine north on the compass of life. And the final push is going to be to have God cast out of their lives as well. So in order to gain approval for their unrighteousness, what takes place? Only unapproved behavior, and that is anybody that criticizes, brings any sort of judgment or criticism or correction to their behavior, that's unacceptable. That's unapproved. So this is something to consider as we begin and end with the cube. Because in this cube, if this is where everything begins and this is where everything ends, if God doesn't exist outside of the cube, then if God now is there how we want him in the cube and in our own making, and everything that exists is in the cube and there is no God outside of the cube, can I do anything in the cube that's immoral? No, because I'm made up of everything in the cube. So it's all, I'm all one with that. And so anything I do there within the cube now becomes just me interacting with everything that I am. I am part of the eternal essence of the cube. You are too. So whatever we do in our interaction there has no moral consequences outside of the cube, does it? So we're stuck with this question now, who makes the rules, aren't we? So who makes the rules? Who's going to define right and wrong? Who's going to decide what is good and what is evil? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Ethics, said this: man's knowledge of good and evil has caused a separation from God, that man is now separated from his origin. So when man wanted to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it caused a separation from his origin. Man is now hopelessly separated from his origin. To know good and evil is to know oneself as the origin now of good and evil, as the origin of an eternal choice and election. This secret, he says, has been stolen from God by man in his desire to be an origin on his own account. Instead of knowing only the God who is good to him, instead of knowing all things in him, he now knows himself as the origin of good and evil. They are good and evil are man's choosing in opposition to the eternal election of God. In becoming like God, man has become a God against God. Isn't that profound? Wow. So Bonhoeffer's saying mankind, we've attempted to steal a secret that really belonged to God. More or less, we don't have the ability to hold and to really define good and evil. That's God's secret. That's God's knowledge. That's God's ability. We're not God. We're not made to be able to make up those rules. God is. So when man's left to himself in the cube without God, with only the knowledge of good and evil, then who makes the rules? So if we're stuck now in the cube without God, and we have the knowledge of good and evil according to what we determine is good and what we determine is evil, who makes the rules? Whoever's strongest, whoever's most powerful, whoever has the most people on their side to agree about what is good and what is evil. Because God no longer exists. Whoever has the biggest guns. So why is stealing wrong? Because it goes against the nature of God. Why is lying wrong? Because it's contrary to God's nature. That's what makes it wrong. Because it's not in God's nature. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher." And Jesus, whoa, wait. None is good but God. There is none good but God. So we can know only what is good by what? The knowledge of God. If there really is none good but God, then the only way we can know what is truly good is through the knowledge of God. He has to define that for us. And God, I believe, places this moral compass within us. But we can't trust our conscience to know right and wrong, because our conscience can be seared, our conscience can be hardened against the knowledge of God. So our moral compass, this moral compass within us, it guides us in the study of ethics or right and wrong. And it's God's word to us, because Jesus is the Word made flesh. We know that the Bible teaches and communicates to us the nature of God. So we get to know his nature. We get to know his ways. We know him. He communicates to us what is good, what is right, and what is wrong. Turn to Romans chapter 12, just a couple pages over there. Romans tells us this. In Romans 12, 2, we're familiar with this verse. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So when we live according to the lies of the world, what are we doing? We're actually living in opposition to God's will and to his ways. So if we want to live according to the worldly wisdom, values, morals, we're actually living now in opposition to God, his will and his ways. And that leads us to our lifestyle choices. So morality, what we determine is right or wrong, based upon whether we believe God or not, what we determine, we either agree with God or not. If we agree with God on right and wrong, that determines the way we're going to live. If we disagree with God on right and wrong, that also determines the way I'm going to live. These things determine our lifestyle. So do we trust? Do we really believe the truth claims of God? That's really what it gets down to. Are we willing to believe the truth claims of God? And that was what confronted Adam and Eve in the garden. Were they willing to trust and believe what God claimed to be true? And they failed that, didn't they? So the world is challenging right now, constantly, the truth claims of God. That's what we live in a hostile environment that is continually challenging God's truth claims. But if they challenge their truth claims, we take all of God's truth claims away, then what's left? What's left in the place of God's truth once we pull it all away? Yeah, man's left, isn't he? He's left to try to figure it out all by himself and try to make sense out of life apart from God. So that leads us to staircases that literally will lead us on a trail to nowhere. And that's where we are in society apart from God. According to a Barna study, only 4% of the total American population has a biblical worldview. Barna went out and surveyed people, and he had a 10-point question on what he considered a biblical worldview, and only 4% of the total American population had a biblical worldview. He also interviewed people that considered and claimed themselves to be born-again Christians. So if you claimed yourselves as a born-again Christian, he looked at how many of them had a biblical worldview. Only 9%. That's the church. That's basically the church. Actually, the church is smaller than those that claim to be born-again Christians. Only 9%? No wonder we've got trouble. No wonder we have people being voted into office that keep on astounding me. If Christians are voting, how are these people getting into office? Because we only have 9% of us that have a biblical worldview. Chuck Colson said this in his book, How Now Shall We Live? The church's singular failure in recent decades has been the failure to see Christianity as a life system or worldview that governs every area of our existence. He considers it the church's single greatest failure. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we have to be resisting continually this conforming. The world wants to cause us to be conformed to its image. We have to resist that and what? Allow ourselves to be transformed into the image of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have called us as your people. Lord, you've called us to discern between that which is pleasing to you, that which is holy, and that which isn't. Lord, give us faith to really believe your truth claims. Lord, so often we get caught up into all the assumptive language of this world and we start to sway. Lord, thank you for your word that washes like water through the pollution of the world that comes into our minds and our thoughts. Lord, help us to be people that would be pleasing to you. Lord, help us to follow true north in the compass that leads us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.